Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do not that which is lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 10. We're transitioning to another judge. All of these men that we have seen and will see are not the sort that you would expect God to use. They all have their flaws, and they all have their difficulties and their liabilities. And yet God has chosen to use people that man would not choose. And there are two valuable lessons we're going to learn from our text today. One is that God often uses what man rejects. And the other one is that some people are not interested in the truth, but in getting their way. And we're going to be looking at two different characters as far as this is concerned. As a parallel to the biographical sketch of our judge, I want to give you a brief biographical sketch of a preacher that lived about 150 years ago. In 1837, a child was born out of wedlock in Scotland. And in those days, such a thing was a great shame and disgrace. And young Alexander was a social outcast. His mother did all that she could to support him and to give him a godly foundation. She was very faithful in church and instructing her young boy. The boy came to Christ at a young age and worked hard to overcome the stigma. And he was apprenticed to a shoemaker when he was in his teens and learned a trade. But Alexander White believed God would have him in the ministry, an unlikely character, and yet this is what he believed. And in those days, it was expected, as it's a good idea today, that preachers should have at least a college degree. And yet, having no resources, he worked hard and didn't enter college until he was already into his 20s. And with help from money that he had saved, that his mother had sacrificed, and some friends had put together, he went through college and graduated while in his late 20s. An insatiable reader, he was gifted in preaching and eventually became the pastor of one of the largest churches in Scotland and later head of his denomination. And today, his books are still in print. God can and does use what men reject. Character is what people do, is what makes people do what's right, even when it's not easy. That I'm going to make up my mind, I'm going to do the right thing regardless of the circumstances, and we need to have that mindset as God's children. We even need to do what's right even when it's costly. I have several friends that I pray for that they will do the right thing even though it would be costly for them to do so. And many people have no character, however. We see this all the time. They do what is right without regard to truth or morals. The ends justifies the means. And we see this in all sorts of situations. It seems to rise to prominence, I suppose, in politics. Stalin, a little over 100 years ago, needed cash to industrialize the Soviet Union. And he sold the grain that the people grew, and millions starved to death. He got what he wanted. He was able to industrialize the nation, but tens of millions of people died as a result. But he didn't care. He had a goal in mind, and he had no character. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." It is, I think, a very comforting thing that it says, "as much as lieth in you, if it be possible." And that was included, because sometimes it just can't be done. We can do everything within our means. We can bend over backwards. We can strive to get along with people around us, and it just can't be done. There are those who are determined to be your adversary regardless of what you may say or do. And such was the case with the unnamed king of Ammon that is in our text today. How do you deal with folks like this? What is to be our response? Well, we go back to the dilemma that we talked about last time. Israel had lapsed into idolatry and become, therefore, under oppression by the foreign invaders. We had the Philistines on the west, the Ammonites over on the east. Israel was sandwiched between two powerful enemies. And God had delivered them to these enemies so that they would learn their lesson. They needed to get to a position where they would not be self-satisfied, where they would not turn to their idols, but rather turn to the true God. And so God did this to show, in part, the powerlessness of the idols, and to show them the foolishness of abandoning the true God, who, it's interesting, we are not so far removed at this time in history, in our text, from the Exodus. We have the plagues, we have the manna, we have the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, we have the parting of the Red Sea, we have the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, we have the miracles that happened during the conquest. And Israel knows these things. They are part of their history. It's not so terribly long ago. And of course, they know the different things that God has done in the hands of past judges, how God intervened in miraculous ways to give them victory over previous oppressors. And so the people cry out to the Lord. And it says in verse 16 of the previous chapter, in chapter 10, it says, "And they put away the strange gods from among them, the foreign gods, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." And so we're seeing not just words, but action as far as their voiced repentance. Now, whether or not they were just dealing with regret or true and remorse or true repentance, we don't know for sure. But God did have pity on them, as we talked about last time. And so we have this happen, and then, you know, it's so often we get right with God. We either come to know Christ in the first place, we get saved, we become God's child, have our sins forgiven, and we're excited about our new faith. Or maybe we are God's children, we've been away from the Lord for a while, maybe we've been backslidden away from God for maybe even many years. And we get right with God, and we're excited, and we're thrilled, and then it seems like, wait a minute, a disaster just happened. And not only that, then another disaster happens, and it wasn't supposed to be this way. God was supposed to deliver me because I got right. And we need to recognize the fact that very often those kinds of things are the challenge of the enemy. And also to teach us dependence. If we have the idea that, oh, I got everything right and everything is all fine, there are no consequences to the past. I ask God to forgive me and everything goes away. And it isn't always that simple. Very often we carry the baggage of the past. And so we have an invasion of the Ammonites. It says in verse 17 of the previous, in chapter 10, it says, "And the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that shall begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now let me pause here for just a minute. Let's identify our folks. First of all, we have the area of Gilead. Gilead is the region of Israel that was east of Jordan. It is not part, for the most part, of the nation of Israel today. The Golan Heights would be part of that, but also some portions of what is now Syria and a little bit of Jordan were what now makes up the country of Gilead. To the east of Gilead was the country of Ammon. And the capital of Ammon was the same city as Amman, Jordan today. Where do you think it gets its name? Not necessarily ethnically the exact same people, but probably a fair bit of the same blood there. And so we have Ammon east of Gilead. Gilead wedged between Ammon and the Jordan and the rest of Israel to the west of the Jordan. And the people who settled east of Jordan, the Israelites that were there on legitimately, and we'll get into that in just a little bit, but they were sandwiched between in a difficult spot. They had enemies on the frontier to the north, to the south, and to the east. And they were always, as you go through the books of Kings, you will see them constantly having going to war because of the enemies on their frontiers. Now, as I mentioned before, the children of Israel repented, at least outwardly. And all of a sudden, we have this major invasion of the children of Ammon. God, how could you allow this to happen? We need to recognize two things. Number one, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And that also, and this is often the case, and it'll be the case here, that sometimes the trouble is part of the solution. And we see that all the time in our own day. I've used the illustration time and again. A number of you have had joint replacement. I don't plan on having it, but I'm feeling things, and I'm beginning to wonder if someday it'll eventually be my turn. I hope not. But for those of you who have been through that, you have the surgery and you think, okay, this is going to be so much better. This is going to be great. And then you start the therapy and you're dealing with more agony than you had before the surgery. And you think, why did I ever have the surgery? And then weeks go by. And after a couple of months, maybe 3 months, two, 3 months, you're thinking, man, this is great. I'm so glad I went ahead and had that surgery. So things get worse before they get better, but the worse is part of the solution to the problem. And we see that on all kinds of levels. Now, that's the setting. And the judges, or the elders there in Gilead said, who is going to be the guy who is going to lead our troops? We need a commander. Who is going to lead our men against the children of Ammon? Now we get into chapter 11 and we're introduced to the character Jephthah. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, he grew up in this region. He is a native. It says he was a mighty man of valor. He's a big, tough, strong, strapping guy, and he knows how to fight. It isn't just that he's physically equipped, but he has the experience, the training, the know-how, the ability to be a man of war. He is a man of war. But it says he was the son of a harlot. He was a prostitute's son. And Gilead, who's named after the territory, begat Jephthah. And it says, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. This young man was apparently, when his father knew that he was the father, brought him into the house, raised him with the rest of the family. And yet his younger half-brothers would have nothing to do with him when it came down to the inheritance. Now, earlier on, they probably played together. They probably did a lot of things together. I suppose that dad did not treat them terribly differently from one another. And yet, when it gets down to the money, and sometimes that's the case, when it gets down to the money, we're gonna thrust out Jephthah. Number one, he's the oldest, and he would have gotten the double portion. And so we're gonna remove him, because that'll give us a whole lot more. It doesn't say how many brothers there were there. But to remove Jephthah is certainly going to improve them in an economic situation. And so they refused him an inheritance. They drove him from the household. Dad is apparently off the scene by this point. Jephthah, by the way, is grown at this point. All these fellows are grown men, probably in their 20s, maybe even in their 30s. And so he is run out of town. He is run out of his father's household. The elders in town have probably backed the brothers. He has no recourse. And it says in verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. Tob is to the northeast, some distance, and it's on the very edge of the desert and between Israel and some of these nations that would be future problems for Israel, and even now, not too far from the northwest border of Jordan. or of Ammon rather. And so he's up there, and it says, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Vain men. I think these are a bunch of guys that have the same kind of problem. If you were to go back and read when David fled from Saul. Now again, David, a young military man, a man of great talent, of great ability. But due to circumstances beyond his control, not any wrong that he had done, he has to flee for his life. And a bunch of people came to where David was. And it wasn't necessarily the great and wonderful portions of society. It was people who were in debt, people who were dissatisfied, those who for whatever reason had to abandon where they were, and they came to David. Well, Jephthah has the same kind of a crowd. And just as David did, he was able to take these, a crowd of malcontents, we don't know how many of them there were, but take these and hone them into a fighting force that was to be reckoned with. And he was there on the border country. Some of the commentators will say that he lived by pillaging and so on, but I don't think that's so much the case. If you go back and look and see what David did some of that, but it was to the enemies of Israel, number one. And then number two, he acted as a border guard. He was unofficial. He wasn't connected with the powers that be in Israel. But he acted as a border guard. He protected the children of Israel from the people who would invade from the other territories. And I think that Jephthah and his men did the same thing. He was a borderland defender. And it's kind of interesting. We see this so often in different Bible characters. We see this with David. We see this with Moses. We see this with the Apostle Paul. We see this with quite a few Bible characters. That the earlier life that they had, the trials and tribulations, the difficulties that seemed to have no connection with what their future role would be, was actually training for what was going to come. That the trials and difficulties were exactly what they needed so that God could use them more effectively in what they were doing later. Moses was a leader of men. Moses had the education. Moses understood the Egyptians and he understood the Israelites. And then he's 40 years chasing sheep in the wilderness. A prince of Egypt is now become a shepherd for 40 years, and those 40 years were spent in the same territory that he would be leading the children of Israel for 40 years. Now, I'll guarantee you, when he was chasing sheep and goats, he had no expectation that he was going to be there again leading 1.5 million people. But God had prepared him for that task. David, again, being a shepherd in the wilderness, and then also leading this band of men and so on, God equipped him for the task. The Apostle Paul, the great scholar of the early church, and yet he was a scholar in Judaism first. And his training and his background equipped him ideally for what God would use him for. And so sometimes the difficulties, the trials that we go through are exactly what we need for the future. Your past need not keep you from serving God, and sometimes it equips you for that very task. And so we have this little biography of Jephthah. And it says in verse 4, and it came to pass in process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Okay, the Ammonites are either invading or are planning on a major invasion of Israel. And it was so when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight against the children of Ammon. I suspect that the Israelites were probably in a real bind. I can imagine this group of the elders of Gilead gathering together, and they're saying, well, what about so-and-so? No, he can't do that. He's got this problem over here, or we've tried him before and he didn't work. What about this guy over here? No, I don't think he has enough experience. And they probably throw out 3, 4, 5, 6 different options, and then somebody finally says, what about Jephthah? And they kind of all roll their eyes, and you hear this groan throughout the whole group. Because they know he is probably the most qualified man, the best man for the job. But we got a couple of problems with Jephthah. And it isn't necessarily Jephthah personally. It has to do with the fact that if we go to Jephthah, number one, he's 80 miles away, so we got quite a trek to go see him. We can't just phone him. And We have that, and then also we have to do some eating of humble pie. We don't like doing that. We don't like having to humble ourselves. We don't like to have to apologize. Our pride interferes with such things. And yet here's the guy that had the military experience, that had the training, that had the ability. He had demonstrated it. And now they're having to humble themselves and come to him. It says in verse 7, "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now that you are in distress?" Now, he's got the upper hand in these discussions. And you can see him saying these things, maybe very much in earnest. He's still hurt about what has gone. Now, it may have been a decade or two, probably two or three, since this all came down, but he's still hurting. You know, there are things in our past that can go back a long, long way, and we still hurt. We still hurt. Several years ago, my brother got me a book, and I'm trying to remember the title. I think it's called The Unanticipated Consequences of Divorce. And it's a secular book, but it was a study that was done with a fairly large cross section of people, and they followed them from the divorce well into adulthood. It was a 20 year study. And they found out something, and I speak from experience. I grew up in a broken home. We never get over it. We never get over it. The idea that, oh, children are resilient. That's a crock. Granted, they might be more resilient than adults, but you know what? I've talked to people older than I am that grew up under these same circumstances. You never get over it. A lot of the hurt goes away, but you never really get over it. And there's a lot of things that are in our past, maybe in our own close-knit families, that we never seem to get over. The hurt never goes away. And Jephthah, probably 20 or 30 years after the fact, brings this up to these people. They come to him, and the first thing he says to them, "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Then why are you coming to me in your distress?" And so he's dealing with a combination of two things. He's got, number one, he's wrestling with the hurt feelings, but also he's got something else. He knows that in this particular circumstance, he's got the upper hand, and he might be able to get a resolution to some things from the past. Something else that's it doesn't say this in the text, but I suspect that it wouldn't, very likely, that maybe among the elders that came to get him were some of his brothers. Something to consider. It was a prestigious family there in Gilead. "Why are you coming to get me now? Now that you're in distress, now that you're in trouble, why are you coming to me?" "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore, we turn again to thee, now that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." They want him to be the general. "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again," I like the word he uses there, the home. "If you bring me home again, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" In other words, will I not just be the general, but will I continue on in the role of judge or chief of the people of Gilead? Will I not just be a temporary leader, but the permanent leader among the people? And it says in verse 10, "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us if we do not so according to thy words." Yes, we will do exactly as you say. We want to make you head. And so there's the righting of a wrong, and probably with a vengeance a little bit. So, fixing what is wrong. God will use people with a past to accomplish his purpose. And I went to college with a bunch of guys that some of them used to be drunks, and some of them used to be dope dealers, and some of them used to be, I'm old enough, freaks and hippies. And some of them used to be, and we go down the list of what they used to be. And these guys are pastoring in pulpits across the United States today. God can use what man rejects. And God very often uses what we would not choose to bring glory to himself, because the power is always of God. It's not of us. God takes the very ordinary and the rejected and turns it to His glory. That was the first section. Now here's the second section. How do you deal with people that are unreasonable? How can you be reasonable with the unreasonable? Jephthah comes into the situation. He probably has, during the time that he's meeting with the elders, and he may have heard through the grapevine and through his own lines of information, but getting a rundown on what exactly is going on between Israel and the Ammonites. Now, I mentioned before that you have three primary nations east of Jordan that Israel had to deal with in the past. One is the Edomites. The Edomites are to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. You have the Moabites. These are the folks that are due east of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have the Ammonites. These are the folks that are northeast of the Sea of Galilee. They're right on top of each other, those nations. Those nations also are related to the Israelites. They speak a very similar language. There's evidently been no trouble in communication between these peoples. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Israel's his twin brother. All right, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And then the Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of the children of Lot, Abraham's nephew who came to him, and the fellow who left Sodom before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so with the Ammonites and the Moabites are related. They have a similar history if you go back far enough. At one point in time, they were trusting the Lord. They grew up under the right teaching. It says in the New Testament that Lot, living in Sodom, vexed his righteous soul. Lot was a believer. Lot was trusting the God of his uncle Abraham. And yet there's no guarantee the descendants will follow in their father's footsteps. And so these three nations, by the time we get to this level here, are all involved very much in the idolatry that is common among the Canaanites. Very similar religions. They different names for their gods, but the same practice and so on as we've seen before. And so he gets the rundown on these things, finds out the situation. But let's make sure we've got everything right. Look at verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why are you invading me? What is the cause for this? There's, from Israel's perspective, a war of aggression going on. And Jephthah's seeking a reasonable solution. Why go to arms if we don't have to? And by the way, you don't see this very often in the scripture, where there's an effort at diplomacy. And we need to make sure that we don't jump to conclusions. It's never right to do wrong. And so Jephthah's making sure of his case. Perhaps there's something going on that he was not aware of. He wants to make sure that he's got all of his ducks in a row. He's going to make sure that he's not going to jump to conclusions. He's going to make sure that he has all the information possible before he takes the next step. So why are you going to war against me in my land? And it says in verse 13, And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. And do it in a hurry, and do it now. Now the boundaries he gives are the boundaries of Gilead, the whole territory that was part of Israel that was east of Jordan. The Ammonites are saying, give that back to us and give it all back to us and give it back now. Just evacuate, we'll move in, and there won't be a war. Well, we have a problem with this. Here are the facts. And again, some people don't listen to reason. But we have three different issues here. One is history, one is theology, and one is logic. The history starts in verse 14, and we're not going to go through this the whole thing necessarily. It says, And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto them, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the children of Ammon. Now let me give you some information here. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19, this is before the conquest. This is before the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. The Lord said, and when thou comest over against the children of Ammon, distress them not nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for their possession. We see the same thing for the Edomites and the Moabites. God said, don't mess with the Edomites, don't mess with the Moabites, don't mess with the Ammonites. I have given them the territory that they're living in. Don't trouble them, don't get into a conflict with them. And when the Israelites, remember, I just read this morning, when they were going, this is in the book of Numbers, when they go through, they're heading north, they've wandered around in Sinai in that area, in the wilderness, and now they're heading north. And they come to the border of the children of Esau, to the Edomites, and they say, let us cut through your territory on the main road. We'll pay for anything that that we use. We'll not bother you. We just want passage. And the Edomites said, no! Absolutely not. Now, Israel probably had, even in the wilderness wanderings, probably had two or three times easily the population of the Edomites. They could have said, well, tough. We asked, you said no, we're going anyway. And there probably wouldn't have been a whole lot that the Edomites could have done about it. But Israel didn't do that. Israel went all the way around the Edomite territory. And this is, by the way, when they ended up having to put the snake on the pole because people were bitten by the venomous snakes. And it says the going was hard, and the people complained because the going was hard. Why was the going hard? Because we had to walk all the way around, cut over to the east of the Ammonite, or the Edomite territory. And it was desert, and it's rocky, and it's just miserable, nasty, and we didn't have to do this. They'd only let us go through their territory. We'd have to do this. But Israel did not mess with the Edomites. And as they traveled north, they didn't mess with the Edomites either. Balak, we're going to come to him in again in just a little bit. Balak, who was the king of Moab, he's the guy that hired Balaam to curse Israel. He didn't attack Israel. Israel didn't take any of his territory, but it says that the Moabites were terrified of the children of Israel. They thought they were coming in as this giant invading horde. And as Israel cut around the Moabite territory and squeezed through the little gap between Moab and Edom and Ammon, they didn't go to war with the Moabites, nor did they go to war against the Ammonites. Instead, they slid through into the territory that later would become Gilead. That was inhabited, I know this is getting tedious, that was inhabited by a bunch of people who were Canaanites. And the Canaanites, they said, let us come through. No! And instead of just shrugging their shoulders and going, instead of what the folks there did is they came and attacked Israel. They didn't have any recourse as far as going to war. And Israel trounced them. And when they were all done, Israel occupied that Torah territory. That's the piece of ground that they're arguing about right now. It was not Ammonite territory, it was Canaanite territory, the Amorites. And Israel defeated the Amorites and took that piece of ground. That's what the argument is about. The Ammonites are saying, no, it's ours. And Israel is saying, no, you don't know your history. The territory in question was conquered by Israel. And that's all in Numbers chapter 21, if you care to look it up. Jephthah knew his history. Jephthah knew the inspired record. Jephthah knew what the scripture said. This is all in the book of Numbers. And then he also says in verse 23, drop down to verse 23 of our text. So now the Lord God of Israel, remember when you see Lord in all capitals, that's the word Jehovah, or what we would call Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew, and it refers only to the God of Israel. It's never a term that's used for a false god. It is the covenant name of the God of Israel. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites before his people, Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? God gave us this land. Who are you to claim it? God gave it to us. Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God hath given thee to possess? Now, he's not saying that necessarily that he believes in Chemosh, but the Ammonites sure do. And each of the nations thought that their territory was given to them by their patron God, if you will. And so why don't you be content with what you believe your God has given you instead of wanting what our God has indeed given us? And now we go to the issue of logic. Verse 25. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? He's the guy that hired Balaam. We talked about him just a moment ago. Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Balak didn't fight against Israel. It was not a matter of real estate. We're not dealing with an issue of land. Balak hired Balaam because he was scared of us. But we did not go to war against the Moabites. If it was a matter of territory, he would have gone to war. Verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, he's talking about the different towns that are there in Gilead. While Israel dwelt in this place and all the cities that are along the coasts of Arnon, 300 years, we have been here 300 years, Jephthah says. We have been here 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Why have you waited 300 years to go to war against us, claiming that we have seized your territory? It's been 300 years. If this was a real problem, wouldn't you have been trying to gain this territory back all during this time? Wherefore, he says in verse 27, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Now, a couple of things. Jephthah has made sure that he's got all of his ducks in a row. He's got his information right. He has his argument based on the scripture. He's dealing with what God has done in history, what God had promised, what God had done in giving this land to the children of Israel. And the fact of logic that the Moabites didn't go to war against Israel, and the Ammonites have been waiting 300 years before they go to war over this piece of ground. If it had been a major issue for them, how come you waited 300 years? And so logically, there's no reason why they should be able to claim this territory. And so Jephthah rebukes them. He says, the Lord will judge, and we'll see that next time. All right, he's got all of his ducks in a row. He has got this long argument. Better than half our chapter is Jephthah's argument about why Israel is in the right and Ammon is in the wrong. There's not been an arrow shot. There's not been a spear thrown. There's not been a sword thrust anywhere along this. There's been diplomacy and argument going back and forth, at least mostly going to the Ammonites. So do you think that the king of Ammon is going to listen to reason? The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. It says, but with the well-advised is wisdom. But just because you have wisdom involved in the discussion does not mean that both people say, well, you know, this is the right thing to do, and yeah, you're right, your information's true, and I guess I'm in the wrong, and I'm sorry, I'll back out and we'll just be neighbors. It isn't going to work that way. People want what they want regardless of the truth. People want what they want so often regardless of whether or not it is morally right or not. And it says in verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. You can imagine, here comes, he rolls his eyes as the messenger comes. And then he has the fellow come up and he reads the thing that's been delivered to him. And you can see him sort of roll his eyes and drumming his fingers as he's listening to this long explanation by Jephthah about why the Ammonites are doing the wrong thing. I don't think the king of Ammon would probably have disputed the facts. His issue is, this isn't what I want to hear, and this is not acceptable, because if I accept what he has to say, then this is going to thwart my plan. Because he's coming in not as an invader simply to pillage, he is coming in to annex the territory. He's going to come in and drive Israel out or kill the people who don't leave and take this whole piece of territory. It's going to double the size of the Ammonite territory. The king of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. He wouldn't listen to reason. He knows he's in the wrong, but he wants what he wants, whether right or wrong. He assumes he has the upper hand. Might makes right. I don't care if he's got a better argument than I do. I've got a bigger army than he does. And we have been dealing with the children of Israel now for 18 years. We have been pillaging. We have been invading. And now we're going to go in and we're just going to annex the territory and make it our own. We have demonstrated our upper hand for 18 years, and this is what, tough. I don't care how good your argument is, we're going to take the land. Now, one thing that the king of Ammon has not taken into consideration, and we'll be seeing this next time, because Jephthah said at the end of verse 27, the Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And we've seen this time and again with the judges. When God raises up a judge, he will give the victory because God has intervened on behalf of his children. A verse we alluded to in the introduction was in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, but let's read the rest of the passage. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This is dealing with obstinate people. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We have to let God deal with it. We have to let God deal with hearts. We can give them information. We can explain why they're in the wrong. But people who are determined to do the wrong thing, most of the time will not listen to reason. And sometimes we have to let, says right here, we ought to let God deal with it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, how are we to respond? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There's been a couple of different interpretations of that. One is that you're giving him what he needs, and it'll be a help to the situation. Others is that, hey, he's going to pay for it in the end. You just make sure you're doing the right thing. And either of those will work. The point is, it isn't so much, ha-ha, he's going to get his in the end. The issue is, how are we to respond? I'm going to let God deal with what God says to deal with. How am I to respond? I need to do the right thing, as I mentioned in the introduction, even if it's costly. I need to do the right thing even if I'm going to suffer loss. I need to do the right thing even though it may cost me my reputation. I need to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Because that's what God wants of us. And sometimes people are unreasonable. And it doesn't matter what the argument is. It doesn't matter what you say or what you do. You can be kind and sweet in all your deeds and in all your words, and people are still going to hate and despise you. And frankly, as God's children, that's what we ought to expect. If people treat us well, that's really the exception. And in church history, and even in the Old Testament, that's how God's children are treated by those on the outside, for the most part. He says at the end there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to do the right thing. Thank you for the testimony of Jephthah, who went the extra length, the extra mile, to make sure that he was going to do everything possible. It's never right to do the wrong thing, even if it's for a right good reason or a good cause. Father, we need to do the right thing and do it the right way. And Father, thank you for this example here. I pray that you'd help us to deal with others around us in the right way, to guard our tongues, to guard our tempers. And Father, let you deal with it. And in the meantime, we need to make sure that we do the right thing and do it the right way. Father, I pray that you'd lay this on our hearts and give us comfort in this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.